Okay, we are in our 23rd and final question in the Frequently Asked Questions series. And before we get into a continued discussion of that, I do want to just do a little bit of paperwork. First of all, as I mentioned with regard to our morning study on the life and epistles of Paul, we're going to have quite a bit of material that we're going to be handing out in the binder. You're going to get tired of me saying that, but I'm going to say it a few more times. Anyway, get the binder, but the next handout is actually on the back table back there. I think there's a possibility we'll have time to get into that handout. It's on the conversion and apostleship of the Apostle Paul. So actually two subjects and two columns. The first column, the conversion, second column, the apostleship of Paul. Again, we just noted that what we're going to do after that is look at the two addresses of Paul, one to the Sanhedrin, the other to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Look at his three defenses in one lesson. So that's three more lessons. And then we'll most probably just do a quick coverage of the chronology up until the point in time where his epistle to the Thessalonians is written. And then we'll get into our study of the epistles themselves. I think what we're going to kind of do is just be referring back to the chronology in between each set of studies on the various epistles, so that we'll kind of keep a historical lineage going through there. And so that's kind of what we've got going. But I did want to make note of the handout that's on the back. So if you will take that this evening, put it in your booklet. Of course, we'll hand out to those who don't have it next Sunday morning. The other thing is, we do have material that we have prepared for Wednesday night, but since we only got the first question done, we're on question two, we may finish tonight, probably it'll be next week before we finish, and then I will be gone for Wednesday and we'll let someone do so. So we'll probably have the handouts available for you by next Wednesday so that you can have packages and look over them before we begin the new material there. But that will be coming up soon. And there's about seven pages to that study. So just keep those things in mind. Now, we have been discussing frequently asked question number 23 in the series, why do the righteous suffer? And we've had some good discussions. This is definitely a question that is a bit more challenging for us. This is something that not only is misunderstood by individuals among the denominations and the religious world, but it is also something that we often struggle with during times of anguish, times of difficulty, perhaps times of persecution. Not surprising, and would remind you that when Christians in the first century, especially in the face of persecution, when they were suffering persecution because of their faith, that there were numerous exhortations and explanations that were given to them in Scripture concerning why it was happening, concerning the benefits of it happening, and the end result that would be accomplished if they maintained their faith. In fact, the entire book of Revelation, but as we'll get into pretty early on in our study of Paul's epistles in the Thessalonian letters, there's reference, especially in 2 Thessalonians, to a period of persecution that they were suffering at that time. And there are things that are mentioned throughout the New Testament, and not only acknowledgments that the righteous will suffer persecution precisely because of their righteousness, but that there are also benefits from being persecuted or suffering for the cause of Christ. In actuality, as we get into this second question, we spent a great deal of time in question number one. We'll spend quite a bit of time here on question number two, because this forms pretty much the basis of the study as to why the righteous suffer and what are the benefits, if any, that we attain as a result of suffering. And you'll note that the question suggests that we, first of all, consider Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to read through all of the material in Job chapters 1 and 2 for one of time. And it is that I think true that most of us are familiar with those first two chapters. Now, as you get past chapter 2 and go through the rest of it, we may not have been as familiar with what happened then. But we are told, as the curtain is drawn back, the conversation that Satan had with God concerning Job. Job was a righteous man. God told Satan to look at or to examine Job as an example of righteousness, but Satan, as is his wont, was contentious and made the claim that the only reason that Job was as he was because of the blessings that God bestowed upon him. So there were two occasions with regard to the conversation. The first was that God allowed Satan to test Job. There was a limitation that was placed upon that testing, that he would not lay his hand upon Job himself. Second time, because Satan protested that the fact that Job was not personally touched by such persecution, that is why he maintained his steadfastness, God allowed him to afflict him physically, though not to the point of death. You will remember that throughout all of that, the loss of family, the loss of home, the loss of riches, the loss of servants, basically the loss of everything, including his health, that Job remained righteous and did not sin at any point through that period of time. And at the end of that, then those things were restored to him by God. So this is the account, or at least the scenario that we are asked to consider. And as you consider those first two chapters and the conversation that Satan had with God and God had with Satan, the question is, who inflicts hardship and pain upon humanity?
Satan.
So we would say from that account that that is an example of Satan inflicting that hardship. God allowed Satan, did not preclude Satan. Could have, but didn't. He set the limitations. Now, this is something we're going to have to grapple with a bit and understand, is that though God could have precluded Satan harming Job in any way, that God allowed that to happen. And again, as we look at that, we acknowledge the reason given. I mean, it's very obvious in the scenario as to why this was allowed. It was allowed as a means of proving the faithfulness of Job. Now, some people read that, and from that they consider God as being one easily manipulated. Some will say that God is capricious in what he allows. But there are a couple of things that come as a result of this. First, Satan is forced to acknowledge the righteousness of Job as a result of this this chastisement. Secondly, Job proves himself. And he does so in a very dynamic way by his refusal to sin, even in the midst of such provocation. In fact, as you consider the end result of such persecution upon us, or such tribulation and trial that besets us as we live our lives out as Christians upon the face of the earth, that the same thing is true if our response to persecution and tribulation is a righteous response. We prove to Satan our mettle, and we prove ourselves faithful and worthy of eternal life as a result of those things. And in fact, there are a number of references with regard to the possibility or even the inevitability of such difficult times in our lives as to accomplish that goal of proving ourselves. And so in that sense, while we do have that two things about it, we have the curtain pulled back to see what the conversation was between God and Satan in the book of Job. And secondly, as we note that the extent of Job's suffering seemed to be somewhat over the top in comparison to our own and what we suffer. Fact is, in kind, in nature, they basically are identical. There is no great difference between what happened to Job and what happens to each and every one of us. There may be a difference in degree, but there's not particularly a difference in kind. And I think sometimes as Christians we forget that what Job suffered. In fact, I can give you examples of Christians who have suffered a great deal in their lives, whose lives are almost as much a horror story in regard to what has happened to them and how much they have suffered as they've lived upon this earth, as it was with regard to Job and his life. And they serve as wonderful examples to us as well, as they are steadfast and they persevere through those things. Okay, so what we want to do, as we acknowledge the fact that it is Satan, as Ephesians 6 and verse 16, that shoots his fiery darts at us, that God's role in this suffering that happens to the righteous is something that is different from that of Satan. And there are two passages that are under consideration here that I think do a very good job of, at least in part, explaining those two things. So let's go, first of all, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In this particular passage, we are referencing the thorn in the flesh that was visited upon Paul. We're not sure exact nature of that thorn in the flesh. But we are told of his petition to God and God's response. So someone read for me, if you will, verses 7 through 10 of that 12th chapter. If you'd like to do that. Thank you, Armando.
So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly with my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Okay. Well,
thank Christ that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay, would you read verse 10 again?
For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities.
Okay.
For when I am weak, then I am strong.
I spoke over you for Christ's sake when you said that in the New King James Version is toward the end of the passage. I wanted to make sure that was included in the text, because it helps me to make the point that I want to make. Okay, so as you look there in verses 7 through 10, again, a couple of things that we want to make note of with regard to this. It is this thorn in the flesh, there are various ideas as to what constituted the thorn in the flesh. Some think that it was a type of palsy. You will remember that Paul had others write his epistles. He dictated his epistles, but it was his common practice at the end of his epistles to write his autograph at the end of the epistle. So he writes his name in large letters. Again, something that is indicative, perhaps, of a problem that he had with writing. So some would consider that as being his thorn in the flesh. There's also a reference with regard to his physical appearance, that while his letters are weighty, that he was contemptible in appearance. And there are some that believe that he may have had either a problem with stuttering or some kind of a physical affliction that affected his ability to speak. Because there are references, he even makes references to himself as a speaker as being less than eloquent in regard to his speech. So there are a lot of different views, and it's pretty much speculation. We can know that there was some kind of a physical affliction, a thorn in the flesh, which is referred to as a thorn in the flesh, that he identifies in this particular passage as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So again, as you look at that, what you see is a parallel of what we found in the example of Job. So that when he was afflicted from head to foot with boils, which made him miserable. And you remember when, in regard to Job's suffering, that he got a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery to scrape the sores. He was miserable over his entire body. But this was something that had been inflicted upon him by Satan. The Apostle Paul here in this particular case uses the same language to express this particular physical affliction that was present in his body, a messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. He gives the reason for that. And I ask you, can you see the positive benefit of having that thorn in the flesh with regard to conceit? The New King James Version renders it, "Lest I be exalted above measure."
Yes, he's
not in. I'm sorry.
Yes, he didn't have humility.
Okay. So this was a means of keeping his ego in check. Okay. And by the way, there's a difference between being conceited and being exalted above measure. I think that most probably, what version were you reading from?
ESV.
Okay, the English Standard Version is most probably the more correct rendering. And I don't take that based upon just that I've done some study with regard to the actual language, because it kind of surprised me when the word conceit was used. But understand this, that what the Apostle Paul is referring to in this particular case is his response to the thorn in the flesh rather than the response from without. So, you know, when you think about lest I be exalted above measure, there can be one of two things. Satan sent this thorn in the flesh so that when people looked at me, they would not be too grandiose in their praise. Or else, it could have reference to the fact that when this besets me, this is my response to it, that I am humbled as a result of it, as indicated by Jerry in his explanation. So I think that's most probably the correct answer, because what Paul is concerned about in this context is himself and the fact that he is humbled as a result of this. So the idea of a lack of conceit, so this thorn in the flesh keeps me humble, is a simple way of putting that. That is something that we should keep in mind. Anytime we are debased or abased as a result of circumstances in life, it does have that tendency to knock us a step back and to realize how dependent we are upon God, how that we are not the masters of our own existence and our own body and our own circumstance, that bad things can happen, and that we're dependent upon God. And it is something that does serve to humble us. And so it has a positive effect in that regard. Okay? Now the second thing to make note of with regard to this is his desire that this be to be taken from him is an acknowledgement that God does have the ability to remove the affliction in this particular case. God could have removed that. And this is where this question that arises, why do the righteous suffer and why does God allow the righteous to suffer, comes into play. Now the Apostle Paul acknowledges that Satan was the author of it, acknowledges that it served to humble him, but he wanted it gone. And so he prayed to God to remove it. And he prayed for God to remove it on numerous occasions. Verse 8 tells us that he prayed 3 times that it might be removed and received an answer from God. God could have removed it, but God chose not to remove what God could remove. Understand this. Now, this is where the world gets in and they say, see, I told you so, God's an evil God. Because God has the ability to alleviate the suffering or to preclude the suffering of the righteous, but God chooses not to. He actually makes the choice that he's not going to take it away. And we know that's the case because he made the choice not to take it away from Paul in this particular case. Now, why would God decide to allow that messenger of Satan to remain in the case of Paul? Somebody tell me what it says. Yes, sir.
Whatever God does, it has a purpose. We see it in Job, and see it with Paul, and other things, you know. And that don't exactly answer your question, but whatever, we need to keep in mind that whatever God does, he's right, and it's a purpose there.
And I acknowledge that purpose may be different depending on the circumstances, may be different for each person.
Exactly.
But there are a couple of things that we're wanting to establish from this. One, we're wanting to affirm God's righteousness because that's what's being attacked when we contemplate this view that some have that God must be evil because he allows suffering. And secondly, that there is a specific purpose that is stated in this context so that we can know, at least in this case, why it is that God did what he did in the case of Paul.
What God had given Paul was already sufficient. His grace was sufficient to remove the problem and not have helped spread the gospel. And that's what Paul was about.
Okay, good, good. So he had given him what was needful. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And notice what the Apostle Paul concluded with regard to the purpose of God in this. He said, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So this is an indication, and it's something that is clear. It made clear to Paul, but it can be made clear through Paul to us as well, to his listeners, to those who were affected by his ministry in the first century, that Paul's strength was not in himself. And as Ron indicated, that was what Paul was all about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about Christ. And this messenger of Satan that remained with Paul, despite his petition, was a constant reminder to him, but also a reminder to others concerning the grace of God and what can be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And so there are some real benefits. If we truly take the position, and we preach on this and talk about this an awful lot, we say the right things about it. If we truly take the position that the life that we live is for Christ, it's all about Him. We use Paul as that example. We seek to imitate Paul. So it's all about Jesus Christ. I am a bondservant. All I do for Him. Then we can acknowledge the fact that even when these difficult things happen, that it furthers His cause. Whether it be through proving us, whether it be with regard to the influence we can wield as we respond. And we talk about that all the time. We talk about, look at how the brethren over in the Philippines suffer, and yet even though they're suffering, it's an amazing thing that they can rejoice, and that you see them singing and laughing and enjoying themselves, and their faith remains rock solid and strong, and they don't blame God for these things, but they rejoice in the fact that they're Christians. And our faith is strengthened as a result of the way they reacted to that suffering. Now the suffering remains, but is that what it's about? And that's what the world doesn't see and doesn't get. We struggle with it. And at the same time that we're rejoicing in the fact that the terrible thing, the things that happened in the Philippines with regard to the typhoon and all, that we rejoice in the faithfulness of the Philippian Christians, we still question in the back of our mind why you allowed it to happen. And we're not able to give ourselves over wholly to this recognition, understanding that it's all about God and Christ. And that it's not about this earth and this life, but what is to come. And all of these things, when you talk about relatively, are of little consequence in comparison to eternity. And I truly think that the problem of suffering that just almost overwhelms us, even the faithful, from time to time in our lives, especially when we're right in the middle of it, that all of that problem that we have with suffering comes as a result of our inability to fully comprehend the difference in value and the difference in importance and the difference in duration between our existence here on this earth and what we have to look forward to in eternity. And how many times have we heard it with regard to someone who has passed from this life? With regard to Adam Smeltzer, I don't know how many times I've heard it just recently with regard to the suffering that his family and friends underwent. That Adam's not suffering. Everybody else is, but Adam's not. Adam wouldn't want to come back because of where he is and what he's enjoying as a result of his hope in Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. He said, to remain behind is needful for you, but to depart and be with Christ is far better. So he was in a strait between two. The strait had absolutely nothing to do with him, but rather his realization that he could help someone else. But if it was all the same to you, I'd rather be with Christ. That's what he was saying. Because he understood it. He got it. We have a hard time with it. And but the more mature we get, closer we get to that point as well. As age progresses and time progresses, I think we become more and more capable of understanding those things. But boy, it's a warfare, and we can't, you know, when we're struggling with it, we can't really expect the world in general to understand it, because it's hard for us as well.
I have a comment about something you just said about people being pleased or happy with Christ or being known with God Himself. And this is not in relationship with the tribulation that we have and or pleasurable times. They go up and down, those times, but the happiness which we enjoy with God remains in a plateau or constant. And I also had one other comment about Job and all his problems. The verse above, chapter 38 and 37, verse 23, it puts that God is not, let me read it, God is not oppressed. So that's very important. 37:23 at the bottom of the verse, God is not oppressed. So I want to let you not say that.
Now, I just want to make a point that we did earlier in our study as we're going through the article. You know, I've mentioned that when we talk about a specific thing that happens in our life, why does it happen? That there are basically three possibilities and that our response should be the same with all three. You remember me saying that? One is that the devil has put an impediment or stumbling block in front of us. The second possibility is that God has allowed chastisement, or visited a chastisement upon us as a result of his desire to test and strengthen us. And the third is that as the laws have been set up in the universe and as a consequence of the evil that's in the world, sometimes bad things just happen. And there's no way possible for us to differentiate between those. Because we don't have, like with Job, the curtain pulled back where we can see God talking to Satan and Satan talking to God. So we don't know on this side of the curtain exactly why that latest setback happened to me. I don't know exactly why. It just happened. Because sometimes that's the case. If there is some instruction that God is giving me, or some effort for Satan to trip me up, we really don't know what the situation is and circumstance. We do know the proper response to it is to give God glory and to live righteously, and to respond in patience, with patience and long suffering to whatever provocation or problem we have. So our response is the same in that regard. But the second part of that is what we've addressed here, and that is, it doesn't change as to the why of those three things this happens, the fact that God allowed it to happen. And that ultimately is where the question has to be answered. And this is what you're going to have trouble explaining to people, not to their understanding, but to their satisfaction. when we say, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Why does God allow it? The fact is, He does allow it. We have an example here as to why He allows it, for the furtherance of His cause. But understand this, and this is something that Dick mentioned, and something that we want to emphasize when we get down to question number 6 in our discussion, is that we may not ever understand or know why it is that God allows these things to happen in our lives. Or we might have some general guidelines, but I'm talking about the specifics about, okay, why this, why now, why me? That those answers may not be forthcoming. And we really don't have the right to demand that knowledge from God. Because that's testing Him. That's basically demanding knowledge, exalting ourselves, saying, hey God, you have to answer me. And that's why, as we read at the beginning of our time together, Job 38, why God responded to Job the way He responded. But what we can know and understand is that God's ways are higher than our ways. And so that God does have a purpose. It is something that will work itself out, if not this side of eternity, in eternity. And we trust in Him. That's the faith of the Christian. And that faith can uphold us. And so when you hear these things as to, you know, so-and-so was taken and God took him because God had a plan for him, you know, that kind of thing, again, is something that can seem capricious or mean. And I understand and acknowledge that that is the case. And I think sometimes God is blamed for things when it is not God's desire that we suffer. But having said that, it's not about this life, it's about the life to come. And in the end, we will understand. And so we place our faith and trust in Him. And we soldier on, which is what God expects of us through all of those sufferings. And the acknowledgement, recognition that God knows best, and that in the end, as a result of our response to those things, that we will be blessed. And we take what life throws at us. That's not an answer that satisfies very many people, but it is the answer that Scripture gives to us. And I think as Christians, if we can come to grips with that, especially that acknowledgement of what is to come far supersedes that which is, then we can have sufficient comfort for us to maintain our diligence and to enjoy the good times, soldier through the bad times, and as such, prepare ourselves for eternity, which is what it's all about. Okay? It's all arms, hands, somewhere.
I'll take it.
Sure.
I didn't have it up, but I'll take it.
That's fine.
Looking at this, I see something that I haven't heard an awful lot of. We can look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I understand that no temptation, no trial, no testing of us has overtaken us that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But He also provides a way of escape. Now, understanding that, I think with God being faithful and not allowing us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, He doesn't set us up to fail. I think it's really amazing, and what I'm about to say can some people can probably take this and think, all that. When they're not really, because some people can fool themselves into being righteous of themselves or thinking that they are righteous when they're not. People get deluded. But if you know that you are living your life righteously and you come across temptation or trial, I think it should be quite the badge of honor, because You look at Job. Job was a righteous man. The Scripture says that from the time he's mentioned in the Old Testament to the time he's mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned as a righteous man. Yet God said, and I take trials that I face when I feel myself to have lived righteously and am receiving it quite unjustly, because I do know when I suffer for unrighteousness. Most of the time. But God said, have you not considered Him? God trusts us enough to be able to bear what we're going through. And that should speak highly to us, because He did that with Job. Job went through an awful lot, and a lot of things that we go through pale in comparison. Yet God said, have you not considered my servant Job? Yeah, he laid down the same limitations as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, with Job. Now, it came down to nearly nothing, but he still laid down the limitations, and he knew that Job would be able to make it through.
In Acts 5, in verse 41, with regard to the persecution of the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, this is the second time. You'll remember that it was Peter and John that were arrested in Acts 4, and they were told not to speak anymore. So immediately, what did they do? They went out and spoke again concerning the name of Christ. And Peter and the other apostles were all brought in, put on trial by the Sanhedrin. And after they had been put on trial, it happened that they were released. And those in verse 40, they agreed with him Gamaliel gave him advice, is, you know, don't do anything to them. Let them go. And so they did, after they had beaten them. Notice verse 4. They agreed with the late Gamaliel. When they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Just exactly what Josh was saying there, is that these individuals rejoiced. And that is a reason for us to rejoice and be glad. Not only knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and patience having its perfect work shows us as profitable and prepared for the life to come, but also that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name in the midst of those difficulties.
Yeah, it's basically the same thing in 1 Peter 4, in verses 12 and 13. It talks about, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying, as though it's a strange thing after you, but rejoicing in that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Basically, it's the same thing.
Very good. And I would like you to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. in verses 6 and 7, because those are the other two verses that are found here in this particular question. In verses 6 and 7 of that text, you'll notice it says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." So, and one of the things that we need to acknowledge is that no temptation, as it is visited upon us, it seems to be a reason for joy. And we acknowledge that it's not easy to suffer for the cause of Christ, and it's not a pleasant thing to suffer for the cause of Christ. But there remains a reason to rejoice, and the reason for that is stated in verse 7, "So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so again, there is again cause and reason for rejoicing, and even in the midst of suffering. So maybe look approaching it this way with regard to the statement. The world has a hard time understanding this concept of suffering and God allowing suffering, because the world sees suffering as a purely negative thing. But we can understand that there is some value to it and recognize that there is a purpose and reason why God allows it, because we see that suffering is not merely negative, that it has some positive byproducts and results for us. And so we can see the positive side of it and we can rejoice in it. So it's a matter of, I guess, point of view in that regard, at least in part.
You know, I don't know if this is a purpose or a fringe benefit, you know, to suffering, but if everything were just fine, we'd never give another thought to eternity. Our minds would just be right in the here and now. You know, if my father were still alive, and my mother, and my grandparents, and all the people that I've loved, and I had all the money I needed, and never got fired from a job, and never got sick, what's heaven got to offer? You know, you'd just kind of be stuck right here in your own little world, you know. And I think it's a big reminder when something happens to us that it's not going to happen in heaven. It's a better place. And whether that's the purpose or that's the fringe benefit, I don't know, but it's certainly an effect for me.
Good. Anybody else? Regarding this question? Yes, Dennis?
Before we leave this question, I want to go back and touch upon Satan's personal involvement. Indicated in the question, who inflicts hardship and pain upon humanity? James Paulson Brown, they seem to think that Satan has been given permission to affect all of humanity with this. And I wonder if that's what we're saying in class, because Job 1 and 2 doesn't seem to indicate that to me. Job did not have this ability before God gave him the permission. He gave him limited permission. And then, as far as I know, after he did what he did, he took away from it. So I'm having a little bit of difficulty there. Is that what the conclusion that we came to? I know there are examples like the disabled woman in Luke 13. Jesus said Satan bound her up for 18 years, but we don't know the specifics of that case. We can't look at this or this or this. And even the case of Paul that we looked at there in 2 Corinthians 12, we don't know the particulars there. We don't know if he's actually touched physically or not. This may have been for persecution of Jews, for all we know. We just don't know. But is that what we're saying? Because,
well, you know, the common view with regard to that specific instance be the thorn in the flesh, that it would have reference to a physical affliction as a result of the language he's used there, the thorn in the flesh. Now, I mean, we don't deny the fact that an impediment to his ministry was the persecution of the Jews.
But even then, it could be that, for all I know, God allowed Satan to touch Paul, you know, and to do this thing. It's interesting because if you go back and look at Job 1 and 2, Job never blames Satan for what happens to him. He says in 121, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken it, and the Lord has taken away. What's happened to me is happened to me because of the Lord." And at the end of chapter 2, he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Job's thinking is the good and the bad come from God. And he accepts that.
I'll tell you what I think in regard to that after Jesus.
All suffering can't come from Satan. God inflicted punishment on Adam and Eve, which involves suffering. And that's from God.
And I agree with you in regard to that. See, that's the question that I have here. Now, your question with regard to what part Satan plays, that he plays upon. And that's what that's the point that I make with regard to where does it come from. We don't know in any particular circumstance. We have evidence that certain bad things happen as a result of Satan's efforts. I think that we can be very clear with regard to temptation, that when it comes to the temptation of man, that God has no part to play in that at all. I think James 1 very clearly indicates that. So when does a man sin? It's when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Well, the one who does the enticing is Satan. He is the enticer. He is the tempter. And it may be through, I truly believe that he is a malevolent and active agent in our temptation and seeking our destruction. I do think that God limits him as to what he can do. But that what is allowed in part is that certainly that temptation. It is common to man, and it is something that God does not preclude Satan doing. Part of the testing, free will, those kinds of things. Now, with regard to chastisement, the Bible very clearly establishes and teaches that God chastises his people. That there are consequences, punishment that's inflicted. Yes, that comes from God, no doubt. And then, again, I am of the mind, I've not taken the time to give you any examples other than the one that I referred to with regard to I believe, is the blind man who's blind from his birth, and they said whose fault is it? His parents' fault. And Jesus indicated that neither was the case in that circumstance. So I think that as a matter of process, that by happenstance these things happen. It's a consequence of the fallen world in which we live. It is something that is common to all men as well. So my point is, I think that Satan has a part to play. God has a part to play. The world the way it is these days sometimes lends itself to our suffering, and there's no way that we can know. I don't know why we have to be so encumbered by the question as to who's causing what. Because I think any time we're doing that, it's speculative regardless with regard to suffering. If something is happening to me, why is it? Well, how do I examine this? When you look at the apostles, the prophets, for example, when they pronounced the chastisement of God upon the people, why was the chastisement of God coming upon people of Israel, people of Judah, people of the other nations, pagan nations? It was because they were impenitent, rebellious sinners. So what is the consequence, or what is the remedy concerning that? It's repent. If it's too late, because God has determined to judge, then repentance may not preclude judgment consequence. But it still is the response that must be levied. Same thing with regard to mere happenstance. What are we supposed to do? In all these cases, what we need to do is examine our spiritual life, trust in God, repent if needed, live righteously. It doesn't matter where it comes from. And I think that we can see examples of when Satan has a hand in it. I do think that there are limitations. It's what Satan's allowed with regard to such physical things. As far as the frequency of it, I have no way of knowing, because we don't have the physical back in that regard. I do not believe that there is demon possession today, because I think Satan has been bound in that regard, as there was fairly common in the first century, as we say, and have been in other places. So my answer is I can't answer it. I just know that sometimes God has a part to play in our suffering. And it is described there as a testing and chastisement. That Satan, in the case of Job as an example, seeking to destroy. That's his purpose whenever suffering comes to righteous people. And then sometimes suffering just happens because of consequences of sin in the world. Why do we need to know? I understand we want to know. But why do we need to know? Because our response should be identical in all three cases. Repent if you need to. Live righteously before God. And be long-suffering with regard to life.
Might bring up what the Lord told Job himself. He said in chapter 38, "Who is this who darkens the counsel by words without knowledge?" We're talking about what we don't know about.
I really believe that. I think there are certain things that we can struggle with. We may even have some ideas. But if God doesn't even want us asking him about it, because it's leaving our proper place. It's not showing that proper submission and acknowledgement. Then I certainly don't believe we need to know. We have to know. Yeah. And we'll get a chance to talk about it. We've got two questions, though. We'll be finished by next June. But we'll finish the remainder of this next week. I think we probably can. And appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up question number 3 next week.